When Peter and John were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and while signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Amen. May God bless the reading of this, his word to us this morning. Let's look to him again in a prayer of illumination, asking him to help us understand and apply this passage of Scripture. Let's pray. Faithful Father, you have caused all Holy Scripture to be written according to your will and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we pray through that same Spirit who authored this text, that he would shine its words upon our mind and our hearts, help us to love what we hear, help us to treasure it in our hearts, change us by it, convict us, O Lord, lead us to further dependence and reliance upon you, our sovereign Lord. We commit ourselves to you this morning and ask that you would act in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. The book of Acts is central to everything a church should be. We've seen that as we've made our way into Acts a good bit, four chapters. We remember back in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, Peter preached. 3,000 were added to the church. And then in chapter 2, verse 42, you have what could be called the theme verse of the church throughout its entire existence. What are we to do? You see the church there devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to then corporate prayer, time together. That serves as a thesis statement, marching orders for the church as she's on her mission to glorify God and to win the lost. And as you read on in Acts, you see how the church does that. You see what it means to pray together, and indeed, what is the content of their prayers. You see how they fellowship. You see how they boldly go forth to proclaim the word of God. And you see how God backs up that word through signs and wonders. That's exactly what's happened in Acts chapter 3. A man who was lame, 40 years old, never had been able to walk, was raised to a point where he could stand, and not just stand, but leap and jump and run around the temple praising God. And that was all a picture, Peter said as he got up to preach. A picture of what God has promised spiritually to come to all those who trust in him. It is a time of refreshing that Jesus brings. It is a new life. It is eternal life. It is what the gospel produces in the hearts of those who cling to Jesus. As we look at this passage here, as we're still in that context, we're still after Peter and John healed the lame man, and after they preached the gospel to the crowds there in the temple, and then they were arrested, and then they preached before the very people who arrested them, and now they're being let go, and they're returning back to where the rest of the believers are gathered in a time of prayer meeting. And what we see in these verses is much. Much that is good for us at Sovereign Grace. This shows us what it means to rely upon our Sovereign Lord, especially when we face threats or affliction, especially when we are weak, when we know that God has called us to be bold and to go forth and to be good witnesses and good Christians in the world. Like, how do we then reconcile that with our weakness, with the fact that we live in the present evil age? And with the fact that we struggle, how do we put that all together? Well, this passage helps us abundantly. What we'll see, if I could summarize the teaching of this passage, is this. That the church at prayer and in the face of affliction relies on her sovereign Lord, who will powerfully enable her to persevere with courage and boldness. The church in prayer and in the face of affliction relies upon her sovereign Lord, who will powerfully enable her to persevere with courage and boldness. There are three points. Three points that really outlines that statement. First, we'll see here the sovereignty of God drives our prayer. Then the suffering of Christ defines our path as a church. And then thirdly, the power of God enables our perseverance. Let's begin looking. Here in verse 23, so we see the sovereignty of God on display in this passage clearly. And what made up the content of the early church's devotion and prayer? Well, it was the sovereignty of God, which is seen most clearly in the gospel of Christ. Look at the church's understanding of God as sovereign. They receive report from Peter and John. When they are released, this is verse 23, they go back to their friends, they report all that the chief priests and elders had said to them, and then when when the church heard it, they lifted up their voices together. They speak aloud to God, and they address him how? Sovereign Lord. Which is almost redundant. Because if a Lord is the Lord of Lords, the Lord of all, the Master, then of course he's sovereign. If someone is sovereign, then of course they're Lord. And so they're looking to God and they're saying at the outset of their response to Peter and John's arrest and the Lord's provision of their safety, they say sovereign Lord. They address him not only as sovereign Lord, but they kind of tease this out. They speak of his work as creator. You who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and everything in them, which is an expression of God's sovereignty. If you need a picture or a proof of how God is sovereign, look around you. Look at the mountains just over the horizon. Look at the ocean. Look at the ground beneath your feet. Consider the depths of the seas and all of the creatures that reside therein. And know that all this came to be through the Lord, who made it, who spoke it, who created it. All by his power and might. The one that we worship this morning is the one who created the very atoms that make up the pew you're sitting on. And the one who holds them together. That's fascinating. And it describes his sovereignty. I think it's R.C. Sproul said that there's no rogue electron anywhere in the whole universe outside of God's not only control, but also that was not created by him. This is an expression of the Lord's sovereignty, not only in their address to the Lord and their description of his work as creator, also in their description of his work as, I guess you could say, revealer. Because they move, note the way they pray, address to God, expression of his sovereignty in creation, and then revelation. As you spoke through the mouth of our father David, your servant, who said by the Holy Spirit, and then he quotes Psalm 2. Meaning that the Lord shows his sovereignty and that he gave us his word. And his word tells us of his will. And it tells us even in some cases, like in the Old Testament, as in this one, it shows us what is to come in the future. It is prophetic. It speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering and then in his entrance to glory through resurrection to newness of life. They express God's sovereignty as well in one of the most direct statements of it in the whole Bible. Look at verse 27. He said, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." You see, they're just summarizing the words of Psalm 2 that they quoted. He said, "Assembled against him are Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," which is fascinating. He's lumping Israel, unbelieving Israel, in with the nations and the Gentiles who mount up against the Lord and his Christ, his anointed. And then he says, verse 28, "All these were together, gathered together in this city to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." See, God's sovereignty is seen in the one who, to use the language of our shorter catechism, foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, even the cross. That's why we have prophecy throughout the Bible. Think of Isaiah 53 especially, which is almost like a play-by-play description of the cross. And the fact that it's the Father, ultimately, the Father who gave the Son. It was the Father who sent the Son to the cross. It's the Father who's acting at the cross. Yes, the hands of sinful men brought it about, but God is working in the midst of it as well. Why? For His glory and for your redemption. So that even the cross is a part of God's plan and purpose. It's not plan B. It's not God scrambling after Genesis 3 and the fall in the garden to somehow fix this thing. It's clearly part of what God has foreordained before the foundation of the world to take place. Now, does that leave man like Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jews here who are unbelieving, and the Gentiles, does that leave them without excuse? Are they just mere pawns and robots in God's little game? No. They're fully responsible for what they've done, even Judas. Fully responsible, so much so that Jesus could say, woe to him. It'd be better if he had never been born. You see, there are two simultaneous teachings in the Bible. There's the sovereignty of God, and there's the responsibility of man. And I think it's Spurgeon who said it best when someone asked him, how do you reconcile these things? And he said, well, they're friends, and you never have to reconcile friends. Or they're like a train track. You know, you see two separate tracks, but what happens in the distance? Will they converge? Perhaps that gives us an understanding of how we struggle to put these two together now. But when we look to the future, when we think of life with God and in heaven, our minds free of some of the frailty and especially the sinfulness that attaches to them now, perhaps we'll have a greater understanding, even if we don't. It's a part of what it means to submit ourselves and our minds, our thinking, to God who is sovereign in all ways and yet good and merciful and gracious, because his sovereignty is clearly seen, most clearly seen, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a robust view of God's sovereignty. Now, many people have taken this doctrine, or many people who are opposed to this doctrine have used it to say, why then would anybody say do something like pray? You know, if his hand and his plan has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, why ought we to pray? Should we pray? Why not just let it happen? Because it's going to happen anyway, right? I mean, I'm pretty sure you've heard that. Well, look at the early church here. They just made one of the most robust and the strongest expressions of God's sovereignty. And what are they doing as they make it? They're praying. What are they going to continue to do in this? They're going to continue to pray. We're having here, we see here in this passage, a glimpse at an early prayer meeting. And there's much we can take from this passage that gives us spiritual nourishment. First, it's just a general observation. What are they doing as they pray? They're looking at God based on his attributes. They're praying in line with who God has revealed himself to be. God has revealed himself as sovereign, and they're saying in their prayer, you are sovereign. How ought we to pray? God reveals himself as sovereign. We say, you are sovereign. God reveals himself as full of mercy and grace, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And we say, Lord, you are merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Praying in line with God's attributes is exactly what the church does here. That's a general thing you can gather from this passage. But the specific truth we see here is that God's sovereignty drives his people to pray. How is that? Why is that? Well, first of all, it's if God is sovereign, then we know where to turn. We know to whom to pray. And if you're going to call upon someone for help, especially help for the most intense and the greatest need you have, that is salvation and protection, not only in this life, but through the judgment and into the next, then you're going to want to go to the most powerful being, right? The one who is most likely, most able to help you. And who is that? Well, it's the sovereign Lord. It's the one who has all power and might, who can and will and is willing to hear your prayers and to answer them exceedingly and abundantly above all that you can ask or think. It's the Lord's sovereignty that leads us to rest in him alone as the one who can give us his aid and his help, can provide for us our daily bread and keep us safe through the judgment and into the next life. I'm reminded of the language of Peter, 1 Peter 1, chapter, or 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 11. Here we have an expression of the same truth, God's reign, his power. And Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." And then here's an expression of his sovereignty: "To him be the dominion forever and ever." So sovereignty drives us to pray because it tells us, it reveals to us to whom we should pray and what his character is. Not only is he able to care for us, but he will. Cast all your anxieties upon him, for he cares for you. Sovereignty also leads us to pray in that it helps us to be confident. You know, we're not just throwing our prayers up, hoping that they'll stick, hoping that that they'll work. Prayer leads us to, or sovereignty leads us to confidence, because we know our Lord is powerful enough. He is able. It's not like, you know, we're praying and just, okay, maybe he's able to do this, but I'm just going to ask anyway. No, he is absolutely powerful enough, and he desires to help. Enables us to pray with confidence. I think that's what the church is doing here by quoting Psalm 2. They're saying to the Lord, to their sovereign Lord, "Look, you, this is not surprising to you. All of the Gentiles and the nations and many in this city, they rose up against your holy servant Jesus. They're against us now, your servants. And yet, this is what you know. This is part of your plan. So please help us now. Help us as your servants, even as you helped Christ." It gives them confidence in their prayer, in the midst of the suffering they're experiencing, just like Christ. So let God's sovereignty drive you to your knees. Let it drive us to our knees as a church. I mean, it's in our name, right? We should be the most prayerful people because we look to him and we confess him as our sovereign Lord. The second thing we see here in this passage is concerning the pathway of the church, like the trail we follow. You know, you go to the mountains, you're going to go on a hike, you know, you pull up to wherever the trail is, and hopefully there's a sign there with a map printed out, or you pick one from the little box and you look at the trails that you take your pick from. You ask, okay, how strenuous is this? I have a 2-year-old. Can she deal with a very elevated trail or not? Is this going to be 2, 6, 7, 10 miles? Is this a loop? Is it out and back? You know, you try to learn all you can about the trail that's ahead, that you might take it and know what to expect. And what we see from this passage, and really from all of Acts, is that the suffering of Christ, it defines the path we tread. As a church, and as individual believers, it describes the strenuousness of the trail that is before us, that God sends us on according to his sovereign good plan for us and for his own glory. It tells us what to expect. This is where one of the sweetest doctrines of the Bible helps us, the doctrine of union with Christ, that we are joined with him. That means that we get everything that he has worked for. That means that our whole life is filled with spiritual vigor and vitality through Jesus, because we're connected with him. We're joined together with him. We're united with him. But we're united with Christ not only in receiving the benefits of his redemption, but also in sharing in his sufferings. This is one of the truths of the Bible that is oftentimes missed, especially in our day and age where suffering is not spoken of much, not experienced much, really, by the church in America, at least. We don't suffer like our brothers and sisters are right now, say, in Eritrea. And so it makes us hard to even talk about it. It makes us hard to think about it. But yet part of, or indeed a major part of our identity, our distinctiveness as a church, as the church of Jesus Christ, is that we bear in our body the death of Christ. In other words, remember Jesus told his disciples in the upper room, you know, the world hates me. And if the world hates me, then they're going to hate you too. The servant is not greater than the master. And if they called the master of the house a demon, Beelzebub, then what are they going to do to you guys, the regular people? You see, the suffering of Christ is what defines our path as individuals and as a church. Christ suffered as the servant of God. This was foretold by David in Psalm 2. When the word, you read in Psalm 2 that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. What's the Greek translation of the word anointed? It's Christ. So if you look back in the Old Testament, you're reading Psalm 2 and it reads, you read the word anointed, that's Jesus. That's the Christ. That is the one whom God promised to send as the Messiah. And here is the, at the very beginning of the Psalter, here is the promise that the Messiah will suffer. Why? Because the nations will gather against him and throw his chains off. Or at least say they will. They never truly can. This is fulfilled in the mockery of Jesus' trial and his death and the pain and the shame of the cross. As the church confesses here, through Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, Christ suffered. For he saw what was set before him. Remember, he was in the garden and he cried out in agony. Perhaps his human nature wrestling a bit with this plan of God. And he sweats drops of blood saying, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And then he goes forth to the cross. And he bears not only the scoffing and the mockery of the Roman soldiers as they spit at him and tore out his beard and as they nailed him to the cross and whipped him, but also as he bore in his body the full weight of God's wrath that we deserve. Christ went to this suffering for the joy that was set before him. He endured the shame of the cross. He came to his own people and they did not receive him. He was hated by all. And then he entered into his glory. Then, after suffering, he reached joy. Then he made his way into his heavenly Father's presence. Well, the church, our church, especially the leadership, is tasked with serving God. And with serving God through suffering. Suffering, sovereignty, and servanthood, they all go together. So we see from this passage here. Why? Because we're united with Christ. Christ suffered. Christ himself was rejected. Christ himself was ridiculed and mocked. So will we be. So are we. Christ went the path of suffering, then to glory. So will you, and so will I. Even your daily struggle with sin, this war that's inside of you, the flesh against the spirit, that's a part of the suffering we're talking about. We're talking about more than just people making fun of you for being a Christian, and more than just people hitting you for being a Christian, or more than physical suffering that many of us will never experience in this life. Maybe we will, maybe not. A lot of our brothers and sisters do. But we're talking about this, all of the affliction we face now, temptation. The language of Paul in Romans 7 where he says, I know what I want to do. I know what pleases God. I do want to do it, but I don't. And I find myself sinning against him, and I hate it. I can't stand it. Who will deliver me from this body of death? That is an expression of affliction and suffering. And that's the expression of really our life here. It's suffering, then glory. This applies to leadership. So I can say this to myself and to our elders here. That this call to be a servant of Christ is one in which we're called to suffer. Paul says in one of the most shocking verses of the New Testament, Colossians 1:24, he says, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. It's a hard verse to get our hands on, get our minds around. He's not saying that Christ in his atonement was lacking, and Paul is making up for his lack. What he is saying is that because he's joined with Christ, especially as a leader in God's church, then he must suffer like his master. And through that suffering, we know Jesus better. Through the suffering of God's servants, people come to know Christ. We understand his worth better. We'll see this in Acts as the whole group of the apostles are brought before these same leaders here, and they're actually beaten. And they go forth rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. But this also applies to the whole church, not just to its leadership. We'll never be popular. We'll never be forerunners in culture as the church of Jesus Christ, especially in the OPC. We will be ridiculed. We'll be seen as bigoted. We'll be marginalized, perhaps more and more and more. Maybe not to the point of physical persecution. Maybe sometime here in this country might happen. Maybe sooner than we think. But nevertheless, it's the path that our Savior has laid out before us. It's the path to joy. It's the path to glorifying God. It's the path of faithfulness. It's the path of evangelism and witness, because for the world to see a group of people bear up under affliction and to do so and still rest in Christ is a terribly strong, terrible in a good way, a terribly strong witness for the sake of Christ. We, as we heard in our call to worship this morning, we go outside the gate to bear the ridicule that our Savior was ridiculed with. We go outside of the gate to him, and that's where we find him. God leads us, just as he led his son Jesus Christ, along the path of suffering to glory. The third thing we see in this passage here is found in their prayer request, and then in God's response to it, as we see the power of God that enables them to persevere. They're going to have this hard road before them. The path is narrow and hard to find, and few find it. Then they need courage, they need boldness, they need perseverance. And that's exactly what they ask for. Look at verse 29. "And now, Lord, look upon the threats of the enemies of God, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and to give signs and wonders as they're performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." They request that God would grant them perseverance. Now, he's promised to do so, right? Philippians 1:6, that God has promised to fulfill what he began in us, yet they're still praying for it, which helps us with that sovereignty and prayer question, perhaps. Now, God tells us what to pray for, and our praying for it is the means through which he gives it to us. That's what he's ordained to take place. So we pray, "God, help me to remain faithful. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Look upon us, O Lord, with mercy, and help us to continue to speak the word of God with boldness and to persevere in the midst of affliction." And that's the means through which God has foreordained to give to you courage and to give to you perseverance. Perhaps one of the ways that you are brought to the judgment and you're still believing and trusting in Christ is because God has foreordained for you to fall on your knees in prayer this very evening and pray, "Lord, forgive me, help me, and keep me." You see the church praying. They request that they would be, that they would persevere. They pray for boldness, for courage. Again, verse 29, "Look upon their threats. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." We read in Revelation 21:8 of all those who are not allowed into the heavenly city of Jerusalem. And, it's filled with language like, the sorcerers aren't allowed in, the liars. And then it has this phrase, "the cowardly aren't a part of the kingdom of God." Does that mean those who are skittish at night when you hear a bump in the house that, you're not going to, that's a sin, you're not allowed into the kingdom of God? Does that mean that if you're scared of snakes a little too much, you're cowardly when a little harmless black snake crawls across your path? No, that's not what it means. Cowardly means that you weren't persevering. You didn't continue in the faith. When you face affliction like Jesus did, you turn and run away, and you never run back through confession and repentance. In other words, you say, this life is hard, I'm done with it. That's cowardly. Be on guard, though, because in our culture and in our life, sometimes it's seen as courageous to question everything, to turn aside from what everyone says, from the status quo in the church. Sometimes it's seen as like a very bold and courageous move to do, to be willing to buck against authority, especially the Lord's authority. But I think we read in Psalm 2, that's what's been happening from the beginning. It's actually not courageous, it's cowardly. And the church is praying here for courage to remain firm and steadfast in the sight of the threats that they are facing daily. They're casting all their cares and anxiety upon their sovereign Lord, that he might care for them. And they pray that not only they would be bold in continuing to speak the word of God with all boldness, but, verse 30, also that God would be present with them. That's what it means when they say, Lord, stretch out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders might be performed through the name of Christ. They're not asking, Lord, please do magical little wonders so that more people might understand and be saved. They're saying, Lord, please be with us as we go forth and preach your word. Show that you are present with power in the word proclaimed, and do so with these signs and wonders. And reach out your hand and show that you're present. Because the church recognizes they can't do this by themselves. They need the Lord's help. This is why Christ came. It's why Christ is called Emmanuel, God with us. It's why Jesus said, lo, behold, I am with you until the end of the age. Again, promise of God, they're praying for it. Lord, be with us. Show yourself in power and in might. Let the power of the gospel be seen in these signs and wonders that are performed. Now we know, we said this before, and we'll say it again as we go through Acts, that this is part of the apostolic time period. This is when the apostles are proclaiming, God backs up their word with these signs and wonders. That's why a man is standing having been healed after 40 years of lameness. And it's those signs and wonders accompany the apostles' preaching to give visible picture of what God does in the hearts of men and women who turn to him. We look to these very same signs and wonders to see that very truth. Do we expect them to happen like right now? Is there a ministry of signs and wonders that occurs right now? No, because, well, we have the fullness of the New Testament. We have, God has vouched for the truthfulness of this doctrine in that a man who was 40 years old was healed. We look to these very signs and wonders and draw from them the encouragement and the certainty that they were meant to give. You know, we're in the same time, you could say. The same gospel is being proclaimed. So these signs and wonders are meant to show that God is with his apostles as Emmanuel, that he's present, that he's active, that he saves, and he has power to save, that he can take muscles that were never formed and create them and cause a man's legs to be strong that he might stand. Just think what he can do to your heart. Just think what he can do to the brokenness, the sinfulness, the deadness of our souls. He can bring them to everlasting life. He can resurrect them from the dead. And that's a greater wonder. That's a greater miracle by an infinite gulf. Far greater than just causing someone to be able to walk again. That God can take our hearts, that we're united together against the Lord and his anointed. That we were the very rebels that Psalm 2 speaks about. And he can turn us that we might then kiss the Son, that we might take refuge in him by faith, and that we might be brought to everlasting life. That is a miracle of miracles. Well, God gloriously answers their request, does he not, here? He gives them his comfort. The people say, amen, and what happens? The place shakes. It's sort of an aftershock of Pentecost. Because the place in which they were gathered was shaken, and then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit was on them, like to fill them, to empower them to go forth and to do the work they're called to do, to boldly, courageously proclaim the gospel continually. And that's exactly what they did. The place when they gathered were shaken, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness, and God continued to be with them. We'll see this as we pick up with the verse 32 next week. That God is continually with the apostles, continually with the church. The Holy Spirit is active, so much so that it leads the church to be warned against lying to him, against acting if he's not present. That's a foreshadowing for next week. Here, God answers their prayer gloriously. The power of God is on display. What is the power of God? It's the gospel. Romans 1:16-17 said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile. That you see God's sovereignty, you see God's power, you see his might most clearly in the work that Jesus accomplished for you, his church. This is what the church prays for. It's what they go forth and proclaim. And it's what gives them comfort. Because it's the gospel alone that enables us to persevere. You can put it like this. The very same way in which you were saved is the same way in which you're sanctified. You know, reliance upon the grace of God and Jesus Christ and his person and work is not only what brought you into the Christian life, but it's also what gives you courage and boldness to continue therein to the end, that you might reach it, that you might not fall away, that you might not be like so many who have started on this road and met the suffering and affliction and then turned aside and said, I don't want any of it. Because this gospel, which is of a suffering Savior, is what will alone bring you to glory. You see here in this passage a wonderful picture of the church that prays together. Just as that bumper sticker says, sometimes you see a family that prays together stays together. You see a church that prays together stays together. Together around the gospel as they go forth to proclaim it with boldness to the world in the face of affliction, as they rely upon their sovereign Lord who powerfully enables her to persevere with courage and boldness. May he give that very same thing to us. Amen.